Turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy, if you would, please. I want to speak this evening on the subject of Paul's last words to Timothy. My wife said, "So what were they?" I said, "The book of 2 Timothy." She said, "You're going to preach on all of that tonight in one service?" I said, "I hope to kill the whole thing. I hope to shoot the whole thing right here in one service, preach on the whole book of 2 Timothy. We'll see how well we do. We're not going to cover every detail, but I believe that we can get the crux of the book. And so before I begin, I want to give you a little bit of introduction. This book of 2 Timothy was written between 67 and 68 A.D. That was just a couple of years before Titus, the Roman general, came in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, dismantled the temple, dismantled the walls, left not one stone upon top of another, killed 1 million people and carried that many away captive. It was quite a destructive visit, but this was written about 2 years before that. Paul's first imprisonment was from about 60 A.D. until between 62 and 63 A.D., so between 2 and 2.5 years, the Apostle Paul was in prison, and then he was released. There was a period of 3 to 4 years where he had freedom to minister and to follow the Lord at will, where the Lord let him go. At that time, it is believed by scholars that he probably visited Philippi, Colossae, Spain, Ephesus, Crete, Nicopolis, Corinth, and Troas. And there are scriptures I could give you to look all of those things up, but I won't take the time to do that this evening. The order of these visits is debatable. As a matter of fact, he may have visited several of those churches multiple times in circuits. It's uncertain where he was arrested the second time. Some authorities believe that he was arrested in Corinth finally, and that after that he was taken between 66 and 67 A.D., and he was executed between 67 and 68 A.D., according to tradition. The theme of the book of 2 Timothy is Paul encouraging Timothy to remain faithful to doctrinal principles in spite of the disputes of doctrine that were taking place by false teachers and also the persecution that they were experiencing. My purpose in bringing this message this evening is to encourage the younger generation to stay true no matter what happens to the older generation. Your guide is not us gray-haired people. Your guide is the Word of God. And I hope and I trust and I pray that we have impressed upon you as dads and moms and grandpas and grandmas the truth of this book so that regardless of what happens to any of us, whether we're persecuted, whether we grow old and die, or whether we fall away in sin, I hope that you will believe this is true and that you will stay true regardless what comes. And that's why Paul gives this encouraging word to Timothy. It's kind of interesting as you read the book carefully, there's kind of a misgiving attitude. There's a note of misgiving or a note of anxiety, almost as though Paul is not really sure that Timothy's prepared to stand. It's almost like Paul can sense Timothy's spiritual frailness. And he's really writing this book as a last-ditch effort, or this letter, writing this letter as a last-ditch effort to encourage Timothy to stay true after Paul is executed. There's a little additional background I'll give you before we begin. Paul was not now in the hired house that he was in Acts chapter 28 and verse 30. When he was arrested the first time, he was allowed to be in a hired house, and he was not in the common dungeon. He was not in chains and manacles. That is not true of this imprisonment. Now he is in the common dungeon in chains and manacles. Some believe that he was in Tullianum, which is known as the sepulchre because many prisoners there were eaten alive by rats. And some people call this same place the Mamertine prison. As a matter of fact, Pastor Fox has visited the Mamertine prison and has been down in it. Something that if I ever get the opportunity to visit Italy, that's one place I would like to see as well. Paul's acquittal at his first trial was almost a referendum on Christianity. In other words, when the Caesar of Rome finally listened to Paul's case and acquitted him and let him go, it was like saying, okay, Christianity is okay. However, Nero's government began to fail. And when his government began to fall apart, he found it easy to blame this on Christianity. As a matter of fact, he manufactured false information to make it look like the Christians were the ones who had burned Rome. And understand, as a result of that, Rome made it against the law to be a Christian. And so Paul was rearrested because of all Christians. When you thought of Christianity, you thought of Saul of Tarsus. You thought of the Apostle Paul. And so if we want to really make a statement, we arrest their biggest gun, and that is Paul. And so he was taken. And unlike his first imprisonment, this case would have been capital, because this case would be akin to treason against Rome. And unlike his first imprisonment, this situation is much more serious, being a capital crime. Now let's look at Paul's last words. Let's look at them first of all in chapter 1. We're not going to read all of chapter 1, but I want to show you the most important things. In chapter 1, Paul reminisced Timothy's past. Boys and girls, we need to remember our past. Young people, we need to remember our past. We need to remember the cost of what went into the things that we have. We need to remember in this country, we need to remember the Revolutionary War. We need to remember the pilgrims landing on Plymouth Rock. We need to remember the untold thousands of young men that died in the Civil War. We need to remember the men that died in World War I and World War II. We need to remember the blood that was shed so that we can have the free land that we have. We need not forget where we came from. The same is true in our Baptist faith. We need to remember that many of our forefathers died for the privilege of owning a copy of the Word of God in the English language. It was against the law in England to have an English Bible. It was against the law. And our forefathers exercised what we would call civil disobedience. They purposefully disobeyed the law to make a point, because it was wrong to not be able to have a copy of the Word of God in your own language. And so understand, men died so that we can have copies of the English Bible. And do you understand, many of us have a dozen copies in our home, and all of them untouched, or basically untouched. We need to remember where we came from. Well, let's look at verses 5 and 6. The first thing that Paul calls to remembrance is his godly upbringing. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, the word unfeigned means not fake, the real faith, the sincere faith, the unfeigned or unfaked faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which was in thee by the putting on of my hands. And that's a reference to Timothy's ordination. Timothy, remember where you came from. Now, we could go back to the book of Acts where it tells of Timothy's conversion. We could go back and review the fact that his daddy was probably an unsaved Greek man. That doesn't mean he was a bad man, but it means that he was not a Christian. Let me say to every young person here, if you have a Christian father and a Christian mother, you have a unique opportunity. I want you to know this. If you don't have a Christian father or a Christian mother or neither, that is no excuse for turning out to be pagan. Either way, the responsibility lies on you to follow what you know to be true. But thank God if you have a Christian father and a Christian mother. Thank God if you have one of the two. Remember here that Paul is citing the fact that his daddy was basically not part of his upbringing, at least spiritually so. In my own life, my dad taught me to work hard and tell the truth. He taught me to pay my bills. He taught me to be on time. But it was not my father who taught me the things of God. It was my mother who taught me the things of God. I thank the Lord for the contribution both of them had. But I want you to understand, young people, you need to remember who you are and where you came from. So remember his godly upbringing. And then in verses 7 through 14, Paul talks about Paul's own influence in Timothy's life. He says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord," because he was crucified, which was a shame for any Roman to think about being crucified. Don't be ashamed of Jesus. Yes, he was crucified, but don't be ashamed of that. It meant something far more than the shame of Rome for Jesus to be crucified. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Now, I want you to notice the way Paul says, I am his prisoner. He didn't say, I'm the prisoner of Rome. He said, I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ. I'm in prison because this is where Jesus wants me to be. Boy, what a great man of God it takes to understand that I'm here by providential direction. There's not enough Romans in all of Italy to put me in prison if Jesus didn't want me to be here. That's basically the point that Paul is making. I am here because this is where I can glorify God the best. I'm here because here I can glorify Jesus Christ the best. My imprisonment is a statement, and don't be ashamed of me. I'm not here because I robbed a bank. I'm not here because I took advantage of the innocent. I'm not here because of assault and battery or armed robbery or some kind of a sexual crime. I'm here because I stood up for the Lord Jesus Christ. I preached his word, and I'm in jail. I'm in chains today because I stood up for Jesus. Don't be ashamed of that. So he's advising Timothy to remember that. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Look, there's enough affliction to go around, Paul says. You don't have to let me have all the fun. You can get in on this too. You know, you stand up for Jesus and you cry aloud loud enough and long enough and maybe they'll arrest you too. And you can be a partaker in this kind of thing. Be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Who has, look at this, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling. Get this, not according to our works. We were not called because we were good people. He called us with a holy calling, but according to his own purpose and grace. He called us because he had a purpose for us. He called us out of the world. He called us out of the slave market of sin. Listen, it was the Holy Spirit of God who got my attention and who convicted me of sin, showed me my need of a Savior, called me out of the world, called me off of the slave market and saved my worthless soul. It was God who did that because of his purpose and grace, not because of anything good that I have done. Notice this, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. His purpose and his grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Understand this again, young people. God didn't get in a bind and say, okay, well, how am I going to save sinners? Okay, Adam has made a mistake. Adam has sinned. Eve has sinned. Adam has sinned. What am I going to do now? Oh, I guess I'll have to send Jesus to the cross. Oh, we'll drop back and punt. No, God never got in a bind like this. This was God's plan from the word go. God knew that Adam would sin. He knew that Eve would sin. He knew that man would fail. And before the world was ever created, before he ever said, let there be light, Jesus Christ was the Lamb that was slain from the foundations of the world. God had this in mind all along. So young people, whatever comes in life, let it be known to you that it did not catch God by surprise. Some young person's going to say, you know, some terrible things have happened to me. It never caught God by surprise. It doesn't matter what comes in life. God knows in advance you need to trust our Heavenly Father. He has a plan. He has a purpose. And he always has grace available for you. But verse 10, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. Get this, who hath abolished death. I like that. I'm 61 years old. I used to think when I was a young person that I would never die. I would go on the rapture. I figured, Mrs. Euler, I figured, you know, Jesus is going to come. I'm not going to have to die. I'm going to get snatched up any day now, and I won't have to die. And I've done funeral after funeral after funeral, and I can't tell you when it was, but I turned a corner a few years back, and I've come to believe I may have to die. I may ought to have to figure this out. I'm going to have to figure out how to do this. But isn't it comforting to know that he has abolished death? I vote for that. All in favor say aye. He's abolished death, praise the Lord, and hath brought life and immortality to light through what? Through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Now look at verse 12, and then we're going to move on to some new information. In verse 12, the apostle Paul says, for the which cause I also suffer these things. I suffer these things for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why I'm suffering these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. Listen, if I robbed a bank, I'd be embarrassed to be in prison. If I committed some kind of an awful, immoral act against the opposite sex or against some child and was caught and put in prison, I would be ashamed. I would be embarrassed. But if they put me in jail for preaching this book, there's nothing to be ashamed about. Nothing to be ashamed about. Paul says, I am not ashamed. Why? Notice this. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. He is able. Praise the Lord. So the Apostle Paul reminisced about Timothy's past. He reminded him of his godly upbringing and the influence that the Apostle Paul himself had had on young Timothy's life. Now the second thing is in chapter 2, Paul revealed seven powerful pictures of Timothy's present life. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Picture number 1, that of a faithful witness. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. He's given the picture here of a witness who tells what he's seen and what he knows to be true. And you know what? It's our responsibility to do that. It is not my responsibility to trick somebody into repeating a prayer they do not understand or mean. But it is my responsibility to tell them the truth of the gospel as I understand it. And it is your responsibility as well to do that. And he said, I want to remind you, you are in the present a faithful witness, and a witness tells what he's seen and heard. Second picture, verse 3. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Oh, if God's people would just endure the hardness of this world. You say, well, if I really took a stand for Jesus, the world would make it really hard on me. Yeah, they probably would. But you know what? That's what being a soldier of Jesus Christ is like. We're supposed to endure hardness. Listen, if being a good Christian were an easy thing, everybody would be being a good Christian. It is not supposed to be easy to be a good Christian. The world is not supposed to love you. The world is not supposed to make this easy and say, oh my, you're a good Christian. The world is not going to help us with that. It's on you, my friend, and on the Holy Spirit. It's our job to enlist his aid. Yea, the Holy Spirit of God wants to bring the image of Christ into our life and actually live the life of Jesus Christ through you and I if we will only cooperate. But I want you to understand, it's going to be many hardships in this life if we really stand for Jesus. There will be some hard things happen. Here's the third picture, a victorious athlete. Look in verse 5. If any man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned except he strive lawfully. Here the Apostle Paul takes a picture of an athlete, and he says to Timothy, not only are you like a faithful witness and you're like a good soldier, but you're like an athlete and you have rules that you have to live by. You have to be a disciplined one. Oh, how we lack discipline in this day and age. Our forefathers have put us to shame with discipline. This whole generation is such an undisciplined group of people. My generation is an undisciplined group of people. But listen, we had some forefathers that they either had to live and live right or not make it. Those people that came through the Great Depression, they had to learn how to do without. They had to learn how to deny themselves. They had to learn how to do things the hard way. And there were boys in those days that were leaving school at 14 years old to help make the family's living, and they had no choice. They had a whole string of little brothers and sisters, and dad working wasn't enough, and so lots of boys quit school and worked. Am I advocating that? No. But you know what that did for a whole generation of men? It made responsible men. Men, the men that fought in World War I and the men that fought in World War II were a different breed of men than we see today. Why is it? One word, discipline. They had a degree of self-control that most of us in this room would find obnoxious. We just don't want to live that way. We've gotten used to the easy, soft life. We have too many luxuries and too many conveniences. Our idea of a bad day is the Keurig wouldn't work. I knew I should have stayed. I should have just stayed in bed today. Couldn't even get the Keurig to work. Well, that's a really rough day, isn't it? We are so spoiled in this society. Well, he pictures Timothy as a faithful witness, a good soldier, a victorious athlete. Verse 6, he pictures him as a fruitful farmer. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partakers of the fruits. Now, you know the picture that he's making there? He's saying the farmer that doesn't eat what he grows is a hypocrite. He's saying, you know, if you're going to be a farmer for Jesus Christ, you better practice what you preach. That's the point of that statement. I don't know if you caught that in verse 6. But he's saying, you're a fruitful farmer. That means you eat what you grow. And that means that you live what you preach. You do what you say. A lot of us are sayers, but not doers. We have convictions that are convenient. They are convictions as long as they're easy to do, but when they become difficult, then we're willing to pass them off. Well, maybe it's not so important after all. But the Apostle Paul says, no, you're a fruitful farmer, a faithful witness, a good soldier, victorious athlete, a fruitful farmer. Next in chapter 2, verse 15, be a diligent student. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Does it matter what anyone else thinks? You know what? It doesn't really matter what anyone else thinks. My approval should rest with the Lord. If I have his approval, that should be good enough. Doesn't matter what anyone else thinks. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman. You mean study as work? Oh my goodness, study as work. Study as work, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Do you know, as Baptists, we have a principle, I can't think of the right word now, I want to use the word peculiarity, but that's not it. But we have a principle of being a Baptist that is called the priesthood of the believer, and that means that you have as good a right to interpret the Word of God as I have. You're not in a church denomination where the preachers tell you, you can't understand the Word of God. That's my job to explain it to you, so there's no point in your reading it because you wouldn't understand it anyway. As Baptists, we believe in the priesthood of the believer, which means that every man has the right before God to read God's word and interpret it and apply it to his own life and obey it as God's Holy Spirit and his conscience direct him. But we must seek to rightly divide the word of truth. And listen, that's a responsibility whether you're a preacher or a layman. It doesn't matter. It's a responsibility. When you pick up this word, There's some passages of Scripture that talks about men wrenching Scriptures out of context. And there's men who use this book deceitfully. You know what? It is a sacred trust to be given the privilege to read and interpret this book and rightly divide it. And you know what? Boys and girls are not too young to learn how to do that. Do you say, well, it's the old King James Version. That's hard. You know the King James Version was written on a fifth grade level. The NIV is written on an eighth grade level. Did you know that? The average word in the King James Version is 5 words long. That means a fifth grader should be able to read and understand the King James Version of the Bible. You might have to get a dictionary here and there, but most of it you're going to read and understand just fine. Well, you say, I will read it when I grow up. Really? My experience has been that you won't do what when you grow up what you don't do now. You know, when I was a little boy, my mother got me a chart. There was a chart in the back of my Sunday school book. We had, in the Southern Baptist Convention in which I grew up, we had quarterlies. And so every 3 months we'd get a new quarterly. But in the back was a Bible reading plan. And mother saw to it that I read my scripture every day. If I didn't, I didn't get to watch the Beverly Hillbillies on Monday night. I didn't get to watch Green Acres on Tuesday night. I didn't get to watch Hogan's Heroes on Wednesday night because we didn't go to church on Wednesday night until I got older. I didn't get to watch on Thursday night Petticoat Junction and whatever was on Friday night. If I did not read my Bible, I had to put my check on my chart. Now, I have to tell you, my motives were skewed. As an 8 or 9 year old kid, I have to tell you that I was probably not the most enthusiastic student of the Bible. I was doing what I had to do in order to watch a half hour of TV. But you know, it formulated a good habit in me. And by the time I was 16 years old, I pretty well understood what the Word of God was teaching. Why? Because I started when I was old enough to read 7 and 8 and 9. And young people, don't you use an excuse that I'm just a little boy, just a little girl. You can read. We used to, in our family devotions, we'd take turns and read a verse about. And I remember those kids that were just learning phonetics, because we homeschooled, so they were educated to read by phonetics, and so they would be sounding out big words. And it was funny how many times we ran across the problem that phonetical rules are often broken in the English language. You say, well, if you learn good phonetics, you can pronounce any word. Oh, really? You start reading the King James Bible and you see how many rules of phonetics are broken day after day after day, verse after verse. And we'd sit there and it'd take forever for some of those little kids to read their verse. And so we'd eventually help them out along the way because we were all growing old waiting for them to sound out these words. But you know what? It's good practice. By the time they got to be old enough that they could read along at a pretty good clip, they could read the Bible and understand it. And I want you to understand, Paul tells Timothy, you should be a student, a diligent student of the Word. Here's the next picture, that of a useful vessel. Look in verse 20. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. If a vessel therefore purge himself from these, or pardon me, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified or separated and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. Now I want you to underline the word servant there. Where did I see that? If a man... Maybe the word servant is not there. It's just the word man is there, isn't it? If a man therefore purge himself from these. Oh, it's the next verse that has the word servant in it. Okay, skip that. We'll get to that in a minute. He tells Timothy here, you need to be a useful vessel. What does that mean? You need to be purged from everything else so that you can contain. You know what a vessel does? A vessel contains things. You know, we have some vessels in our refrigerators that have, in our refrigerator that has leftovers in them. Vessels contain things. We have a pitcher that we carry water out to feed the, or to give to the dog, to fill up the dog's dish. That's a vessel. I wouldn't want to drink out of that pitcher. That's a vessel to dishonor. But there are pitchers in the house that I wouldn't think anything about drinking out of because they're vessels to honor. But the Apostle Paul says, but God has a purpose for you and you need to be clean and prepared for his use so that when he picks you up by the handle, you're ready to go. My job, you know, young people, listen to me. You might never be called of God to be a deacon or a preacher. But you ought to keep your life qualified and you ought to live prepared in case he does. There are people that have come along in life and the opportunity comes and somebody says, would you consider being a deacon? And the guy says, I can't. I've crossed a line here or there. I'm not qualified. Isn't that a sad thing? Especially when a man is gifted and especially when a man has the desire to do it, but he's done something in his life that has disqualified him. He's crossed a line. He's not qualified. Young people, I plead with you, keep your lives clean. Don't cross those thresholds from which you can never come back the same way that you passed over. There are mistakes that you can make and you can come back from unblemished. But some mistakes, if you make those mistakes, you'll never come back the same way. Remember, the prodigal son went down to the far country and consumed his father's living on riotous living. And when he came back, he was forgiven, but he was never the same. His reputation was ruined. His qualifications were ruined. His ability to serve the Lord was never the same. I urge you, don't go to the far country. Don't go to the far country. Remain a vessel that's clean for the master's use. So he pictures a faithful witness, a good soldier, a victorious athlete, a fruitful farmer, a diligent student, a useful vessel. And here's the last one, verse 24. Here's the word servant. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance through the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. The servant of the Lord must not strive. Now, the servant of the Lord, you know that the word servant is the word doulos in the Greek. The word doulos is not the word employee. The word doulos is the word bondslave. As a matter of fact, in nearly every case where the King James Version uses the word servant, the word would be more correctly translated slave. You say, well, why did the King James translator translate that word servant then instead of slave? Because at the very time that the King James Bible was being translated, it was politically incorrect to use terminology of slavery. They were fighting slavery in Great Britain at that time. They were trying to overturn the institution of slavery. So it affected how we get our New Testament. Understand, the word servant in most every case is the word doulos, which is the word slave. One preacher I know signs his letters, his happy slave. His happy slave. And so here, Timothy is to be a selfless slave. So we see Timothy is reminded of his godly upbringing and Paul's personal example and influence in his life. And then in chapter 2, Timothy is presented with seven powerful pictures of the kind of man that he is supposed to be. And then we come to chapter 3. We've seen Timothy's past, Timothy's present. Now in chapter 3, we anticipate Timothy's future. And in verses, chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, we find, first of all, what does Timothy have to look forward to? He has to look forward not to days of great revival, but to days of apostasy. Look at Paul's warning. Paul warns against apostasy. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. He goes on and he says, for of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins. That's talking about soap operas, by the way. Led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres, you know who those two guys were. They were Pharaoh's two advisors that duplicated the miracles that Moses did. When Moses threw his stick on the ground or his rod on the ground and it became a serpent, Jannes and Jambres did the same thing. That's who those guys are. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. Timothy, what do you have to look forward to? Are things going to get better or worse? I have to tell you, young people today, I wish I could tell you things are going to get better and better and better and gooder and gooder and gooder and tweeter and tweeter and tweeter until we all turn to tugger. But things are not going to get better. The closer we get to the rapture of the church, the worse things are going to get. I hear parents that are just now raising their children say, oh, I wish my children could grow up in the America that I knew. I wish they could too. But it isn't going to happen. You might as well make up your mind to it. We need to begin now preparing our kids to be tough. These little ones that are here now, we need to begin galvanizing them to the ways of this world, because things are going to get rough for the next generation. Apostasy's coming, my friend. The things that we believe and the things that we teach and the things that we preach with freedom and liberty now, we are seeing the last generation of those things. It one day, in my lifetime, it will be against the law to preach against homosexuality. You mark it down, in my lifetime, it will happen. And I vow not to change my preaching because it becomes against the law. I just want you to understand things are going to get tough, and that's what Paul's telling Timothy. You know what? That should make you sit up straight and square up your shoulders and say, okay, I'd better pay attention then. Life's just not a big game. Life's not like a checkerboard that, okay, I lose this round, so we clear the board, set it up again, and play another game. Life is not a Monopoly board where, okay, I went for Boardwalk and Park Place and I lost. I lost big time. So let's set it up. Let's deal the money out and start all over. Life's not like that. We'd better decide right now that I'm going to get tough and that I'm going to walk with the Lord and I'm going to be strong. And when apostasy comes, I'm not going to blink. And when I look the devil in the eye, I'm not blinking. And I'm not backing down. Young people, I plead with you to have some grit, because apostasy is coming. Paul tells Timothy that. I tell you that tonight. And then he reminded him of his own testimony. In other words, the Apostle Paul said, remember my testimony before you. And Paul reminds him, verse 10, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, my teaching. Paul is talking about the things that he has taught Timothy, the things that Timothy has heard him preach. You've known my doctrine. You've known my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my charity, my patience, my persecutions, my afflictions, which came unto me in Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Where's the health, wealth, and prosperity people in that verse? Where's the people that say, oh, if you please God, you'll have plenty of money, plenty of health, plenty of time. Everybody will be peachy hunky-dory. It'll just be a big old ball. You'll just be so happy. Nobody will be able to stand you if you please God and send lots of money to this ministry. That's the bottom line behind the whole thing. If you didn't realize that. But Paul reminds him of his own testimony. And then here is the anchor. Verses 14 through 17. Timothy, you got to get this anchor. Paul urges Timothy, here's your anchor, Timothy. This is what you get a hold of with a death grip, and you don't let go. No matter what happens, no matter what trouble comes, you don't let go of this anchor. And the anchor is the Word of God. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Get a hold of the scriptures, young people. It's profitable to understand the Word of God. Get a hold of it. Read it. Love it. Meditate on it. Memorize it. Make it your life. Listen, the scripture tells us, let the mind of Christ be in you. What do you think that is more than the Word of God? When you let the mind of Christ be in you. So in chapter 1, he talked about Timothy's past. He reminisced about Timothy's past, his upbringing, his personal example, Paul's example. In chapter 2, he reveals Timothy's present possibilities with these seven powerful pictures. In chapter 3, he talked about and anticipated Timothy's future. He warned him of apostasy to come. He reminded him of his own testimony and urged him to anchor his faith to Scripture. Then we come to chapter 4, literally his last words to Timothy. And in verses 1 through 5, we see that he charges Timothy. The last thing he tells Timothy, the very last thing, this is my last charge to you, preach the word. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Before God the Father and God the Son, I charge you, preach the word. Be instant. That word means to be ready. Be instant. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Notice here again the warning. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their lusts they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. Here's a positive exhortation, but watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Win people to Christ. Make full proof of thy ministry. His last words, preach the word. And then Paul closes with this thought, I'm prepared to die. Look at verse 6 through 8 and we'll be finished. For I am now ready to be offered. For I am now ready to be offered. I wonder how many of us would step through a door if we knew that was the last time I'm ever going to walk through that door. Before my dad passed away in November, he had scheduled a surgery on his aneurysm. In those days, aneurysms were a really tedious surgery. He was going to have to go to Houston, Texas, and the surgery was scheduled for the month of February. But Dad said, don't worry, I'll never live that long. I won't make it to that surgery. But it troubled me because the doctor said, you have a 50% chance of survival. Your aneurysm is so bad. That's one out of two times. If we do this surgery twice, one time, we're going to lose. 50% chance. How many of you would like going into surgery if you knew you only had a 50% chance? You say, well, I got to take the chance I have. Yeah, you're right. You got to take the chance you have. You're right. But that is a little bit a precarious situation, isn't it? You walk through that door and you have a 50% chance of living. Well, what if you knew if I walk through that door, I have no chance of living? This is my day. I am ready. Could you say that? Boy, I don't know very many of us that are really ready. We might say, well, I'd be okay with it. I know I'm saved. I guess I'm as right with God as I'm going to be at this time. So I guess if I had to die, it would go. But how many of us would volunteer to get on the boat and go? If that gangplank was 100 feet long, how many of us might take a step or two and change our mind and turn back? But Paul says, no, sir, I'm ready. I'm ready to be offered. Remember in Philippians, he said, you know, I'm in a strait betwixt two. It's a 50-50 toss-up. It's better for me if I die. But it's better for you if I'm left behind to lead and guide and direct and teach and preach. For your sakes, it'd be better for me to stay. But for my sake, it'd be better if I died. Are we ready for that? You know, for those of us that are getting older, we need to face the reality. You know, we're not getting younger every day. We're getting older every day. And just like we tried to prepare for the rapture, you know, we always used to talk about be ready any day. I used to hear Preacher Sam listening for the sound. I don't think anybody was really thinking about it that seriously. But I'm listening for the sound. Well, we need to be ready. I took a really bad shock this week. And circumstances being different, it could have been a bad enough shock to have done me in. Not nearly as bad as Matt Shields took at Christmas 2 years ago, but a really bad shock. And I had to think later. I'm glad the Lord didn't take me just then. I'm glad he didn't. I'm glad I lived through that. You know, I'm really glad. You know, now that I think of it, I'm not really that ready to get on the boat or the flight or whatever you envision it to be. I'm not really that ready to jump in that angel's arms. But Paul here sets the example for us, telling us that, you know what, this life is a temporary thing. And we need to come to the realization that this isn't really what God's eternal plans for your life and mine are anyway. God has much bigger plans than this. But you know what? The scripture says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die to get there. But that's the only way you can get there. You say, well, I'll wait and go in the rapture. Well, Charles Spurgeon said about that he wasn't convinced that the rapture was painless. He said, I see the rapture more like sudden death and transformation. And who says it doesn't sting when your body is changed? And besides that, Spurgeon said, and those who do not die, those who do go in the rapture, will miss the joy of walking through the valley of the shadow of death with the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to prepare to die. I am now ready to be offered, he said. You know, that's a word that was used of sacrifices. In other words, Paul says, I'm ready for my life to be laid down as a sacrifice. I'm willing to be the sacrifice for Jesus, and the time of my departure is at hand. Paul could see the handwriting on the wall. Paul's no longer living in a rented house with Roman soldiers there, but no manacles and chains on. Paul is in the Mamertine dungeon. The only daylight he can see comes through a grate at the top where they dump water and food in. The Apostle Paul is chained in this place. He's manacled in this place, and he can see the handwriting. I'm not getting out of this alive. I've avoided a lion or two in my days, but I'm not going to get out of this alive. I can see it. The time of my departure is at hand. Can you view your death as departure on a journey? The end of which is the Lord Jesus Christ. My wife is looking forward to a week from Monday, departing to spend a week with her sisters and her terminally ill sister-in-law. She's looking forward to that departure. She'll go to the departure gate and get on that flight without a hitch. She said, I'd better remember to take the little pocket knife off my keychain. She's got a little old Henry pocket knife on her keychain that she dearly loves. She said, I would really hate for them to confiscate my pocket knife. I said, I would hate that too, because it's the last one we had. She's looking forward to that departure. A lot of us are not looking forward to departing. You know why? Because we've put our roots too deep down here. The older we get, how many of you would it be a real problem if you had to go to the senior housing tomorrow? Because of the amount of stuff you have. Huh? It'd take us a week to clean out the attic of our garage alone. And my wife wants me to build her a she shed. She said, you men all have your man caves. I want a she shed. I said, I'll build it as soon as I can find some pink sheet metal. I want a she shed. I said, what are you going to use it for? She said, my stuff. Now it's her Christmas decorations and things like that. And there's a variety of other things that to us guys, we'd say, really? You would build a shed just to store that? But it's everybody's stuff is precious to them. One man's trash is another man's treasure. But you know, most of us have let our roots get way out of hand. And our roots have really worked down in this old world. And I'm afraid for a good number of us, when Jesus has to call us home, it's going to really hurt to get yanked loose from our moorings. Because there's a lot of stuff in this world we've become way too fond of. Paul says, I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. May I be able to say that on the day that I cross over. I fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I hope I can say that. I have kept the faith. I hope I can say that. Henceforth, there is laid up a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Now look at this last line. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love is appearing. I remember the story of evangelist, I believe it was Phil Schuler, it might have been Bob, but I think it was Phil Schuler, who said, now I want you to understand, I love my wife. But she left to go visit her mother for 2 weeks. And for 2 weeks, I decided I'm not going to make the bed. I'm not going to wash any clothes. I'm not going to wash any dishes. I'm just going to live like a guy. You know, when my wife is gone, I fry my hamburger and eat over the sink. And when I'm done, I run some water and the dishes are done. Crumbs go down the sink and the dishes are done. Amen. That's good preaching. That's good living. None of this stuff is sitting down at the table and getting soil on the table. I don't even have to wipe the table off when she's gone. I just eat over the sink, and I'm fine with that. So he said, I decided to let everything go until the day before she came back. And the day before she came back, I was going to take a day off, and I was going to wash the bedding, and I was going to wash the dishes, and I was going to vacuum the floor, and I was going to do all the stuff that needed to be done before she came home. He said, a week into her visit, she calls me, and she said, hi, honey. And he said, hi, honey, where are you at? She said, I'm at the airport. I cut my visit early or short. I'm at the airport. I'll be home in a couple of hours. And Phil Schuler said, now I want you to know I love my wife, but I did not love her appearing. I'm afraid that when Jesus comes, whether it's in the rapture or whether it's the angel of death who comes to receive our soul when we cross over, whichever way, I'm afraid a lot of us are going to have the sink full of dirty dishes. The bed's going to be unmade. The floor's going to be unvacuumed. And we're going to be caught living just like we live. And for all the warnings to be ready, I'm afraid a lot of us are going to be pretty embarrassed when he comes. And I'm among that number. Let's bow for prayer.